Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 20 today. Now, we live in a culture that is characterized by certain distinctives. Every culture has its own defining characteristics. One of the defining characteristics I find about Canadian Western North American culture is music. We're a culture that is obsessed with music. You know, what else could tie things as different and disparate as dentist chairs, elevators, shopping malls, and cars? Music. TV shows use music. TV shows are made about music. Millions of dollars are spent on movie musical scores. You don't even have to go to the store anymore to buy music, although I hear that being old-fashioned is kind of in style right now, so some people may still prefer to go to the store and buy a physical album, but now you can just get an unlimited subscription to unlimited music and just stream it all throughout the day. Music is as ubiquitous, as pervasive, as common, and as accessible as it has ever been in human history. We truly live in a musical culture. But although we may be a musical culture, not many would describe us as a singing culture. We, the lay person when it comes to music, musical things, we'd prefer to listen and leave the singing to the professionals. And that's because although we love music, we're also immensely self-conscious as a people. We're afraid of what people will think about our singing ability, or perhaps we're afraid that if we sing, other people will think that we think that we're a good singer, and then we'll be all embarrassed. We're Canadians, we're too modest to draw such attention to ourselves. But when we do sing, we tend to sing in private, right? In contexts that make up for our insecurities about our singing ability. Think about why lots of people like to sing in the shower. Why would you do that? What is it about the shower that makes you want to sing? It's because your voice usually sounds weak and puny. But when you're in the shower, you suddenly sound like an opera singer. Or you maybe restrict your singing to singing when a recording is playing so that as you're singing, you can actually imagine that you sound like the person on the recording. Or we can just sing with friends that are just equally as bad as us so that no one ends up being embarrassed. Today, we're going to continue our journey through the book of Ephesians. In particular, we're going to continue learning about what Ephesians teaches us about the Spirit-filled life. Now, this is a phrase that has gotten a lot of flack, both in our generation and in generations past. When we hear the word or the phrase, the Spirit-filled life, we tend to think, well, these are people who are functioning in the miraculous spiritual gifts. They speak in tongues, they speak prophetic gifts, they're the ones who can speak healing into people's lives. Although that's true, we believe those things about Spirit-filled people, that's not all that the Bible teaches about the Spirit-filled life. For example, in our first message in this mini-series on the Spirit-filled life, we looked at chapter 5, verses 3 to 14. And we saw that a characteristic of a Spirit-filled believer is that they take sin seriously. We focused in particular on how sexual immorality and covetousness in particular quench the Spirit. The key verse really here is verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. A sexual immorality and covetousness as examples of reckless living where you don't care about the consequences of your actions, they're examples of debauchery. And as examples of debauchery, they quench the Spirit. Now, verse 18 really serves as a hinge between what quenches the Spirit and what the Spirit-filled life looks like, what the Spirit accomplishes in our lives. And so today, in this second message on the Spirit-filled life, we're going to turn the hinge from the negative, which is what quenches the spirit, to the positive, what the spirit-filled life looks like. As we'll see, the first sign of a church being filled with the Spirit involves not just music, but singing. God wants the church to have more than a musical culture. He wants us to have a singing culture. So let's read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 20. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if the message of chapter 5, verses 3 to 14 was that the Spirit-filled believer takes sin seriously, the message of our passage is that the Spirit-filled believer takes singing seriously. The Spirit-filled believer takes singing seriously. We're going to look at two things today. First, the wisdom of our singing, and second, the content of our singing. First, the wisdom of our singing. Paul begins our passage with a call to use our time wisely. Look at verses 15 to 17. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, I don't know about you, but if I read these verses, this challenge to use my time wisely, to make the best use of my time, it's like these verses punch me in the face. I know what it's like to just ride the waves of time passively, coasting along my day-to-day routine without much thought about how I'm using my time and whether how I'm using my time is worthwhile. I recall not long ago, the week-to-week monotony of wake up, go to work, have dinner with my family, put the kids to bed, turn on the TV, go to sleep, repeat. Wake up, work, dinner, kids in bed, TV, bed, repeat. It's easy, isn't it? To be passive with our time, to just, in a sense, let life happen to us. It's like we're watching life go by rather than living our lives ourselves. It's like, in a way, we're living with our eyes half opened. We see what's going on, but we're not really seeing how we're using our time. These verses call us to something much more than watching life go by. They're calling us to live life with our eyes wide opened, to look carefully at how we use our time so that we can not only use it wisely, but to make the best use of that time. Now, we know that the Bible calls us to live wisely, to be wise people, but our tendency is to confine the necessity of wisdom to the big decisions in life or to the big trials. You know, I need to figure out what job I'm going to work. I need wisdom. That's when we seek God's wisdom to help us. I need wisdom to know who to marry. I need wisdom to know how to work through this particular trial. But what we forget is that we need wisdom every day in order to determine how to best use our time. So ask yourself this. When's the last time you asked God for wisdom to know how to use your time? Has it been a few days, a few weeks, a few months? Has it been ever? These verses tell us that we need to ask God for wisdom to know how to spend our time every single day. When we're driving to work, when we have free time in the evening, to not just do what is impulsive, to not just do what is in your habit, but to think, and to think wisely, and to pray for wisdom to know how to use that time wisely. It may be that during that time, the best use of the time is to rest. It's to watch something, or to read something, or to listen to something. It may be that God wants you to spend time with people, or to call someone, or to text someone, or just to be silent and to be still. Our text goes further and explains why it is that we need wisdom every day. Look at the end of verse 16. It says, we are to make the best use of the time because the days are evil. This calls to mind what Jesus says in the well-known passage where he's talking about don't be anxious about tomorrow, right? For tomorrow will worry about itself. And then what does he say? He says, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. There is so much trouble wrapped up in each particular day that we can't afford to think about the future too much, because then we're going to miss working through wisely the troubles that come to us for this particular day. It's like every day we're walking through a field that's littered with hidden landmines just waiting to explode. There are traps that Satan is waiting to spring on you. There are temptations that are waiting to lead you into sin. There are powers of evil that want to discourage you and undermine your faith in God. Now, this is probably hard for you to believe. It's hard for me to believe because I don't often see evil, right? We tend to think of our days as sort of neutral, and what we do with it will determine whether it is a good day or a bad day. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the days are evil. We tend to judge our days as being neutral because we don't see evil very often. We might hear about evil in the news. You know, we hear about a car accident, about a murder. I encounter evil all the time in my practice, but I don't often see evil. The Bible teaches us that we can't think this way. We can't judge our days by what we see. Although evil may sometimes manifest itself to our senses, our primary enemies lie hidden and unseen. As we'll see later in Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, that is, what is seen, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, that is, in the unseen realm. And so if we really believe that our struggle is primarily against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, we're not going to have much of a problem believing that the days are in fact full of evil, that is unseen. They're full of evil even though we can't see it or sense it with our own eyes, ears, and what other senses do we have? Tongues? Can you taste evil? Maybe. A few weeks ago, I played an epic 4.5-hour game of Risk with some of the youth in our church. Shout out to Noah Kaminar, by the way. Are you here, Noah Kaminar? There you are. He's the winner of our game. If you ever play Risk with this young man, be careful, because he's silent, but he's deadly. In contrast, Andres Rios, are you here? Andres? Fernando, are you representative? Oh, there. He's back there too. Wow. You're like frickin' frack back there. Andres, he drew attention to himself, and he was dominating the game, and we all combined forces and wiped him out. That's what you get for drawing too much attention to yourself. If you've never played Risk before, let me tell you what it's about, okay? The goal is to use your armies, which are symbolized by these little plastic figurines, to take over other people's territories, which are defended by their own little plastic figurines. Ultimately, your goal is to take over the entire world. Now, I understand this, it's not a very Christian game, you know. There are, you know, conflicting ethics going on here, but, you know, we need some time to kind of use our sinful nature in these kinds of contexts so we won't sin in real life. Anyways, to take over the other player's territories, your two armies have to engage in battle until the attacker either retreats or all of the defender's armies are wiped out. I find this interesting. The game of Risk assumes that the only way for a conquering power to successfully invade another territory is to kill all its defenders. The defenders never run away, they never switch sides, they fight to the last drop of courage and life until they all die or until they've defeated the attackers. It really takes on a noble view of human courage and loyalty to one's country. But what if the attacking armies had techniques other than killing? What if they could just convince all of the defenders to not fight, but instead to just consume all their time looking at TV screens or computer screens? What if the invaders start exchanging movies with the defenders rather than gunshots? They get the defenders thinking more about what their friends are doing on social media than on the invading army that's about to take over. They're building silently and quietly this glorious monster of distraction until finally they can just walk right in and take over without having to fight at all. Distraction is just as effective as destruction if it takes you out of the fight. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say that all entertainment is evil. Nina and I just watched the new Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon movie on Netflix. You know, The Sword of Destiny. I don't know if you like kung fu, martial arts movies. It was a pretty bad movie. I wouldn't recommend it. But that's something that we did, and I feel like it was fruitful time spent together. To the extent possible when you're watching a bad martial arts movie. But there are other things in our lives that can be massive wastes of time as well. Right? Just because you're at work for 14 hours in one day doesn't mean that you're more noble or you're using your time more wisely than the person who's working 8 hours and then going home and watching a movie. I just point out entertainment and social media because they are, without a doubt, the predominant ways that our culture uses its free time. Those are the things that we turn to first when we have a moment's free time. But whatever it is that consumes our time, we have to ask ourselves, is that thing distracting me from using my time wisely? Do I tend to automatically turn to that thing when I have free time without giving a second thought about whether that's a wise use of my time? I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of us would have to say yes about something or other in our lives. So what should we be doing instead? What constitutes a wise use of time? Is God calling us all to rip out the electronics in our houses so that we live kind of urban monastic lives where we spend all our time in prayer and fasting? Our text recommends something that most of us would not expect. Singing. But not just singing. Singing to the Lord together. That's what we see in verse 19. Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You can't address one another if you're not together. God is calling us to use our time wisely by singing to one another while we are together. The Christian faith is a singing faith. If you're not a Christian here today, I really want you to hear this in particular, but this is really a good reminder for all of us. The Christian faith is a singing faith, and it's a singing faith because it is a faith full of joy. Singing is what we do when we can't express what we want to with words alone. We need to add another component to what we are what we are expressing so that it can more accurately express what we're feeling inside. Christianity isn't just about what we're not supposed to do. You know, the Spirit-filled believer takes sin seriously. It's also about what we are supposed to do and how much better that is than what we're not supposed to do. That's really what helps us to kill sin, isn't it? When God replaces our desire for the sinful action with a desire for Him that is greater, we will start desiring Him more than what causes us to sin. And so I don't want you to just hear that entertainment is a waste of time. I want you to hear that this experience of singing to the Lord along with His people is far better than any show you could watch or any social media site you could spend your time on. Christianity is about replacing good things that we enjoy with the best things that can bring lasting joy and contentment. But this isn't going to come naturally for anyone, even if you are a Christian. It's hard for us to give up those things that we have come to over and over again throughout our lives for years and years for comfort. We need really two things in order to do this. The first is that we need to see that Jesus Christ is so glorious, so beautiful, so awe-inspiring, that setting aside the other distractions in life would seem like a small price to pay in order to spend more time praising Him and beholding His glory. But the second thing we need is the help of the Holy Spirit. If you flip back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, you see that the problem that we have in trusting God, in pursuing Him, in feeling affection for Him, is that our hearts have been hardened. Our hearts are unresponsive to God by nature. There's something inherently wrong with us that keeps us from feeling this gratitude and joy that wants to express itself through singing to the Lord. The Bible calls this sin. It's part of our common fallen human nature, and it can only be overcome by the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's the Spirit-filled believer and not just anyone who takes singing seriously. Our passage doesn't just tell us that singing is a wise use of time. It also tells us what we should be singing about in order for it to be a wise use of time. That brings us to the content of our singing. Like, we're not just talking about singing as an end in itself, as if we could just go all day singing Katy Perry songs and that would honor God. It also wouldn't honor God for us to just go every Friday night when we have free time to a karaoke bar and sing with our friends. Instead, what this passage, what Paul is challenging us to do, is to sing to the Lord and to let our singing be characterized by three essential things. Okay, let's go through these three things. The first is that our singing to the Lord is to be characterized by thanksgiving. We see that in verse 20. We're to give thanks to the Lord. A true biblical thanksgiving doesn't come easily to us. It's not as simple as saying thank you or just singing thank you. You know, when we teach our kids, when they receive something, they receive a gift from someone, we say, well, what do you say? Thank you. Yeah, the fact that they say thank you doesn't make them grateful people. True biblical thanksgiving is more than just lip service. It's more than just being polite. True biblical thanksgiving is a deeply heartfelt expression. As John Piper puts it in one of the articles on Desiring God, it's more thanks-feeling than thanksgiving. All right, let's not discount the emotional component of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is not thanksgiving if it's not thanks-feeling. Thanksgiving without the thanks-feeling is merely the form without the substance. It's like an empty shell. It's as meaningless as having regular dates with your spouse, but having no feelings of affection or love where you're just doing it out of obligation. You're doing it because you believe it's the right thing to do. Our loved ones don't want to just spend time with, they don't just want us to spend time with them out of duty, to speak to them merely out of obligation. They want us to spend time with them because we love them. And they can sense that love through our words and actions and emotions. In the same way, God doesn't just want our words. He doesn't just want us to express thanksgiving to him as a discipline. He wants us to express thanksgiving to him from our hearts. That's what we see in the second half of verse 19. We're to sing and make melody to the Lord with our hearts. Now, Jesus has this indictment on the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. You see the logical sequence there and what Jesus is saying? If you honor God with your lips without your heart, you are worshiping in vain. You are nothing, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you're nothing but a clanging cymbal and a noisy gong. You're just making noise. It's not pleasing anybody. God is calling us to sing to him with all our hearts. This means that we are to sing to the Lord with all that we are, all that composes us as human beings, our bodies, our minds, our wills, and emotions. You know, Josh Ninneber led us earlier in our worship service to clap. You know, like some people might really not be fans of that. You know, you feel like it's distracting you from the real kind of inner expression of emotion. But if we're going to worship the Lord with our hearts, it's to worship with all that we are. And part of who we are is we are physical beings with bodies. We are meant to worship God with our bodies. That's why we clap. That's why we raise our hands. That's why we may even jump up and down in excitement. It also includes the emotions, to worship the Lord with our emotions. Tim Keller wisely puts the biblical concept of the heart this way in a recent sermon. He says, what the heart wants, the mind finds reasonable, the emotions find desirable, and the will finds doable. What the heart wants, the mind finds reasonable, the emotions find desirable, and the will finds doable. If your heart is set on worshiping the Lord, it will involve all that you are as a human being. You will begin to delight with your mind at the truths of God, of the gospel. We will begin to feel with our emotions the affections that we have towards God, the gratitude and the joy that arises out of being saved. And we will apply our will to worship the Lord, to do it as an act of will. Sometimes, you know, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, sometimes we're going to be singing, but we're not going to be feeling it. The only part of who you are that's engaged is your will. You are singing as an act of will. That doesn't mean you shouldn't sing at all. We talked about this earlier in the service. Just because you're not feeling it yet doesn't mean that you shouldn't sing at all or think that God is not here. Often our emotions follow our will. If you sing with your will and you have this desire to worship the Lord with all your heart and you ask the Lord for help to fire up your emotions, to help him to worship, to help you to worship him with your body, God will help you. He will fire up your emotions. He will soften your heart, ignite your affections for him, and he will enable you to sing with all that you are, will, mind, body, and emotions. That's what it means to sing and make melody to the Lord with our hearts, giving thanks to him. That's true biblical gratitude. The second characteristic of true God-glorifying worship is that it acknowledges God's sovereignty over all things. We see that again in verse 20. where Paul calls us to give thanks always and for everything. Always and for everything. Now, we can only give thanks to God for the things that he gives us, right? Things that he doesn't give us, why should we give thanks to him if he had nothing to do with it? So if we are to give thanks to God always and for everything, as verse 20 calls us to do, it follows that everything that comes to us comes from his hands. We all know that this is true of the good things that we enjoy in life, right? You know, James 1, verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Every single good gift that you enjoy, your health, your food that you ate today, your family, your car, your job, your education, your friends, all of these things are a gift from God's gracious hand directly to you. And it is right to give thanks to him for these things. But do we also believe this about the suffering that comes into our lives? A few weeks ago, one of our sister churches in Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville, posted on their website a testimony from one of their members. Her name is Becca Stevenson. I encourage you to look up this testimony online and watch it for yourself. Just Google Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville, Becca Stevenson. Becca is a faithful church member and the loving mother of 4 young children. She is also a widow. Last year, her husband, Wade, was tragically killed in a car accident when his car was hit by another driver. Just to bring this home a little bit for us, it was actually just a week or 2 weeks after the team from Louisville spent a week with us doing our music camp. They blessed us richly by their presence, serving side by side with us, reaching our community, returned back home just to see their friend Wade killed in this car accident. Wade was a strong believer, a small group leader at Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville. He and his young family loved the church, loved the gospel. But for some mysterious reason, the Lord took him home. Now, why did this happen? You may be asking yourself, why would God do this? That's what Becca asked as well. In God's providence, before the accident happened, the Lord had placed it on the hearts of C.J. Mahaney, the senior pastor at Louisville, and a dear friend also of our church, to lead his church through a sermon series on the book of Job. Job, as you may be aware, delves deep into the biblical doctrines of suffering and the sovereignty of God over all things, including suffering. Now, Job was a man who lost more than just one dearly loved person in his life. He's a man who lost everything. He was a rich man who lost all his property. He was a family man who lost all his children. He was a robust man who lost his health. And throughout the book, Job and his friends struggle with why this happened to him. And in the end, if you go through this experience of reading through the book of Job and asking these questions along with Job and his friends to God about suffering, you realize by the end of the book that it doesn't really give you an answer. Instead, Job is called to trust God, even though he doesn't understand. Listen to Becca's reflections about what Job teaches about suffering, especially about what the last chapter reveals about suffering. This is taken from her testimony. It should be on the PowerPoint. At the end of Job, another phrase stood out to me in the last chapter, and that phrase was this: "And they," that is Job's friends, showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. That the Lord brought upon him. There it is. Not Satan, not Job's sins, but the Lord. How do I think about this? I saw a quote from Spurgeon that spoke to this. He says, "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity." Could I believe this sentiment to be true for me? I find it odd that I can, and even more odd that it comforts. Certainly, it would not be a comfort to think that Satan was in charge of my sufferings or my circumstances. But our Lord knows all things, and no purpose of his can be thwarted. How reassuring that he has numbered our days and has kept every tear in his bottle. Do you believe this? Can you, like Becca Stevenson, believe that God is sovereign over all things that come into your life, whether good or evil, and find comfort in that because you believe that he loves you? If you can't, then you will never be able to experience what it's like to be giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. Instead, your thanksgiving will be on and off. It'll be sporadic. You'll give thanks well enough when life is good, but when it's not, you'll find yourself sullen, downcast, and bitter about your circumstances. Your well-being will be governed by what you're going through. You may even start believing that God is too weak to save you from your trials. But if you can believe that all things only come to you by the sovereign will of God, then you can turn even the hardest circumstances, the toughest trials, into an occasion to give thanks to God. That doesn't mean that we're being called to give thanks for the evil itself. God's not asking Becca to thank him for the death of her husband. The Bible may teach that God ordains evil to occur and uses it for his purposes, but it never teaches that God is responsible for that evil. God in his sovereignty allows evil to happen without doing evil himself. We are never called to be thankful for evil. Instead, we are to be thankful that God is in control of the evil, and he will use that evil for our good. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That's why we give thanks to God in our suffering, because we know that he is going to use it to give us hope. He's going to use it to strengthen our faith. And he's going to use it to reveal himself more powerfully and more intimately to us than if we had never gone through that trial. But how can we be confident that the Lord will use evil for our good? This leads us to the third and most important characteristic of our singing, and that is the gospel. Look again at verse 20. It says, give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just a throwaway phrase. Paul never wastes a single word, nor is it a sort of magical incantation to add power to a prayer. You know, when we pray, oh, I pray this in Jesus' name. We're not just saying, oh, you know, that phrase somehow adds extra power to my prayer. To do something in Jesus' name is to do it through an awareness of the grace that we have received in the gospel. We're telling ourselves and we're telling God that we can only approach him in prayer because Jesus died for our sins and made us blameless before God by cloaking us with his righteousness. We're saying, God, I can only come to you because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. This is the heart of the Christian faith. If you're a believer, you know this. The gospel is the heart of our faith. If you're not a believer, I really want you to hear this. Without the gospel, we're just like any other religion, urging people to do good so that we can hopefully go to heaven. The gospel tells us that we can never be good enough to earn our way into heaven. Heaven demands perfection, and just one sin makes us imperfect. But God took us, the imperfect, and made us perfect through the perfect work of his Son when he died on the cross for our sins. That is the gospel. All you have to do to receive this gift of perfection is to confess that you're a sinner, turn away from your sin, and put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you, all with the help of the Holy Spirit. This is the only thing that can provide the fuel for this soul-satisfying, never-ending singing to the Lord, this ability to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father. We can only do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater joy than to sing praise to God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love singing about the cross, and I know that many of you do as well. We love, as a church, reminding ourselves and reminding one another as we're singing together that it is through Christ and Christ alone that I have come to know God as my heavenly Father. There is no greater joy than to express our gratitude to God for loving us even when we were sinners. And it is, in fact, the gospel and the gospel alone that makes the other two characteristics of singing possible. Only the gospel brings forth this deep felt gratitude, this singing and making melody to the Lord with our hearts. Only the gospel can make that possible. We will be spending all eternity diving into the depths of the love of God shown to us in the gospel. The gospel brings forth endless gratitude from our hearts to God. And in the same way, it is only the gospel that can give us confidence to believe that God can sovereignly work the most painful experiences in our lives for our good. Indeed, the cross was the ultimate act of evil. The prolonged torture and execution of the only righteous man who has ever lived. The humiliation of the very Son of God. Evil men committed the most evil act that the world has ever seen. And yet, the Bible can say that it was God who brought this upon his Son. When Peter is preaching his first sermon after the filling of the Holy Spirit during Pentecost, he says this in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So if God can take the most heinous, the most evil act that the world has ever seen and use it for the greatest good, which is the salvation of all those who would put their trust in Christ, saving them from his wrath, saving them from the eternal condemnation of hell, how much more can he use your pain, your suffering for good and for his glory? All things, good and evil, are sovereignly ordained by God's hands for our good, and we can have confidence because of the cross. Spirit-filled believers take singing seriously. It's what Spirit-filled believers do, because the Spirit leads us to sing to the Lord with gratitude for all that he's done, even when what he has done has caused us much pain. So let me ask you, is your life characterized by singing to the Lord? When we gather together as a church and we sing together, do you long for those times? Is that a desire that you have, or is it just kind of emotion that you go through? This is what we always do in our services, so we may as well participate. I think that many of us want to sing praise to the Lord more, but for one reason or another, we don't. I think for many who struggle with this, it's because you just don't feel like you're a good singer, right? We're surrounded these days by TV shows and messages that say, hey, you know, there are all these talented people who are amazing singers, and wow, they're amazing, and wow, I really suck compared to them. You know, they're the ones who have talent. Let's let them display their talents for the world to see. Well, God doesn't care about your ability to sing. He couldn't care less. Tim often says, you know, he often says, I just cling to the fact that the Psalms call us to make a joyful noise. So as long as I'm making a noise and it's joyful, then it's honoring to the Lord. That's said somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but there's truth there. You may sing completely off-key and hit the wrong notes, but if you are singing to please God with your heart, it is pleasing to God. God cares about your heart, not whether you hit all the right notes. For others, we just don't sing that much because we just don't know any songs well enough to sing, right? Like when you're in the car, you're like, well, now why this fear and unbelief? What comes after that? Well, I don't know. Let me just sing the song on the radio that's playing. I would encourage you to just learn a few songs, you know, 3 or 4 songs, and just become really familiar with them. When I'm singing with my family, when I'm on my own, I tend to turn to the same songs. All I have is Christ. Oh, great God, before the throne of God above, 10,000 reasons. You know that very simple chorus, bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, worship his holy name. Just turn to the same songs and let your life be characterized by singing. But above all, what we need, if we're going to have singing take its place in our lives, is we need the filling of the Spirit every day. It's the Spirit-filled believer who takes singing seriously. We need the Spirit to fill our lives so that our lives can be full of song. Jesus said in John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Then John the apostle writes in verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The desire for the Spirit is not enough. You may want to sing, and that leads you to want the Spirit, but the desire for the Spirit is meant to lead you to Jesus. If you thirst, then come to Jesus and drink, and out of your heart will flow these streams of living water, which are the Spirit. If you thirst, come to Jesus, and he will give you the Spirit. This is the Lord's desire for you, for me, and for every believer, so that we can most fully express through song, together, our joy and gratitude to him. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that you have made the Christian faith a singing faith. It means that you want us to live in the joy and gratitude of what you have done for us as we behold the glory of who you are. You call us to a life of joyful expression together as a church, praising you for, most of all, the gospel, for the death of your Son on the cross, which alone gives us this fuel to sing to you with gratitude from our hearts. And so we now come to Jesus together. We ask Jesus that you would fulfill this promise, that out of our hearts would flow rivers of living water, which is a metaphor, a picture of the filling of the Spirit. Fill our lives with the Spirit, that we would sing greater praise to you. And may you be glorified through our words, through our actions, and through our songs together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.